Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we have come here, however diligently or lack thereof we might have, but we have come because you have called us to come. And we have come that we might meet with you. Because you meet with your people in a different way when we have assembled in the name of Christ than you do when we assemble as families or when we meet with you one-on-one. You have promised to be present where two or three or more are gathered in Christ's name. There they meet with the covenant God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can worship you in spirit and in truth. And there we can see our Savior glorified. And there we can hear our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, speak to us, instruct us, encourage us, rebuke us if necessary. And we pray that that would be accomplished here and now. And we ask it of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Under our current temporary situation, there are no pew Bibles, or at least they're up here. So if you're looking for a pew Bible, you have to come up front. Otherwise, it's just Isaiah 61 and the first three verses only. We can get you one if you need one, yeah. But let us hear God's inerrant and infallible word. The Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the plant of Yahweh, that he may be glorified. And may God be glorified in the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 22. Remember, we're this year, I'm not trying to match something from our confessional documents to the sermon. We're just reading through the confessional documents. And so chapter 22 of Lawful Oaths and Vows. It might not be the most important thing taught in the scriptures, nor the most important thing taught in our confession, but this is taught in scripture and is taught in confession. Therefore, it's something God has instructed us in, and therefore we should confess it before him. Let's do that. A lawful oath is a part of religious worship, wherein, upon just occasion, the person swearing solemnly calleth God to witness what he asserteth or promiseth, and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he sweareth. The name of God only is that by which men ought to swear, and then it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. Yet, as in matters of weight and moment, an oath is warranted by the word of God, under the New Testament as well as under the Old, so a lawful oath, being imposed by lawful authority in such matters, ought to be taken. Whosoever taketh an oath ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act, and therein to avouch nothing but what he is fully persuaded is the truth, neither may any man bind himself by oath to anything but what is good and just, and what he believeth so to be, and what he is able and resolved to perform. An oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words, without equivocation or mental reservation. It cannot oblige to sin, but in anything not sinful being taken, it binds to performance, although to a man's hurt. Nor is it to be violated, although made to heretics or infidels. A vow is of the like nature with a promissory oath, and ought to be made with like religious care, and to be performed with the like faithfulness. It is not to be made to any creature, but to God alone, and that it may be accepted is to be made voluntarily, out of faith and conscience of duty, in way of thankfulness for mercy received, or for the obtaining of what we want, whereby we more strictly bind ourselves to necessary duties or to other things, so far and so long as they may fitly conduce thereunto. No man may vow to do anything forbidden in the word of God, or what would hinder any duty therein commanded, or which is not in his own power, and for the performance whereof he hath no promise of ability from God. In which respects, popish monastical vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty, and regular obedience are so far from being degrees of higher perfection that they are superstitious and sinful snares in which no Christian may entangle himself. Paragraph 4 is an echo from a psalm that the righteous man is the man who swears to his own hurt and does not change. It's not exactly the same verbiage, but it sure is close. And there, again, are many other passages of Scripture if you look at the confession with proof texts. Please open your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. It has been a long time since we were going through Luke's Gospel. We're picking up where we left off with verse 31 of Luke chapter 4 through the conclusion of the chapter. Let's hear again God's inerrant and infallible word. Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know you, who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. So they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word this is! For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. Immediately she arose and served them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had anyone sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go before God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word and for the opportunity to pick up again where we left off in Luke's gospel. Understand the significance of this part, this narrative here, but also this narrative in the context of the rest of the chapter. To understand also what is being laid out before us that is going to be filled in the chapters yet to come. But to see, who is our Savior? What kind of a man is this one teaching in the synagogues of Galilee? And as we all know, by the end of this book, who is this one who dies on a cross? And who is this man that death cannot keep him? And what is the significance for every human being? And most particularly for those that you have graciously called to be your children. Help us to begin again to pick up this thread and to understand, having looked at what kind of a man of prayer he was and what he taught us to pray, to also see what kind of a man he lived, what kind of life he lived, and what kind of men and women are we supposed to be. Finally, Lord, we pray because it's far too soon, but we're already entering election cycle more than a year before we get to vote, and it's getting old already. It hasn't even started in earnest yet, but we do pray that you would give us good rulers, godly men and women, men and women who would submit to the laws of God but also to the laws of the United States. And we pray for those who protect us, regardless of the uniform, whether it's our firemen or police in our city or state police, National Guard, or the national services. They are protecting us. And we pray that you would protect them. And we pray that those who minister the gospel to them might see much fruit for their labors. We ask these things of you in our Savior's precious name. Amen. So I called Janet yesterday while I was driving back from Presbytery to change the title. I don't remember what it was before, but A Tale of Two Synagogues, and she immediately said it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. I have read from A Tale of Two Cities about a page, so I know that first sentence. But I'm calling it A Tale of Two Synagogues because if you look at the preceding section, in verse 16 and following, he came to Nazareth, where he's brought up, and he's in a synagogue on a Sabbath day. And we know from the other Gospels that this happened significantly later in his ministry. But Luke brings it to the front because he thinks it's extremely important that we read this account. It almost certainly happened long before what we're going to read about in Capernaum. But what Jesus reads himself here in verses 18 and 19 is what we read from Isaiah 61. He reads that. He proclaims that it has been fulfilled in their hearing. We're told in verse 22 that all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words. And then, isn't this Joseph's son? And then he speaks and points out that, you know, in two points in Israel's history, time of great famine, there's only a Gentile woman who is blessed with hosting Elijah and being fed by God. And then in the time of the Syria, Aramea, having great victories over the northern kingdom, that Elisha the prophet heals only one leper, and that's another Syrian, another Aramean. And they hear that, and they're filled with wrath, and they try to murder him. The city is on a hill, a mountain. At least they call the mountains there. It's on a couple of thousand feet high. It's sort of in a hollow area, but they're going to push him to the top so they can throw him over the cliff and kill him. And Nazareth is about 13 feet above sea level. And then he goes down to Capernaum, verse 31. He's descending some 900 feet or so. Actually, Capernaum is below sea level because the Lake of Galilee is below sea level. Dead Sea is even lower, but it's a rift valley. The Red Sea is part of it. So at any rate, he goes there and he's teaching in this synagogue. Notice it in the New King James, at least, it says Sabbaths, more than one Lord's Day, Old Covenant Lord's Day. And they're astonished at his teaching. His word was with authority. He taught in a manner that was different from the rabbis. The rabbis usually would simply cite that this rabbi or that rabbi or the other rabbi said certain things. They're not willing to go out on a limb and say something. Modern Reformed men will frequently cite Uncle John, Calvin, or other Reformed men. There's nothing wrong with citing somebody, but Jesus doesn't. He's the one who gave the word. And he's the one who can teach it and teach it aright. And they're just blown away by that. Similarly, that we saw back in Nazareth. And then something else happened, something that didn't happen in Nazareth. We're told there's a man with the spirit of an unclean demon. When I read that, I just have to say to myself, are there clean demons? I can't think that. Perhaps Luke is just trying to stress the filthiness theologically as well as what this person, this being does. And this man cries out, "Let us alone. Go away. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth?" It's interesting, that is a Hebraism that basically says, we've got nothing in common. For which the Lord Jesus Christ would have said, yes, that's true. There's nothing in common between this unclean spirit and the Lord of glory. Notice he also mentions him as Jesus of Nazareth, which is where he just was, by Luke's chronology at least, they just tried to kill him. Have you come to destroy us? We often encounter that in the demons. Have you come before the time? There is an appointed day. They don't know when it is. We're told that no angel knows when that is. That's something reserved within the Godhead. And at one point, Jesus, from his humanity, says, I don't even know when it is. That's from his humanity. In his divinity, of course, he knows when that is. But there is an appointed day. There is an appointed day of destruction, an appointed day of judgment. Have you come to do this now? I know who you are. The Holy One of God. And Jesus commands, and we see this consistently throughout the Gospels. Jesus tells them, to put it in modern American English, shut up! Because he will not have the truth come from such a filthy mouth. And then come out of him. Now, one of the interesting things is Luke, as we all know, was a physician. He may not be able to pass the medical exams in the United States of America today, but he was a physician, he was trained, and his terminology usually reflects that. So that in this verse, when we read the demon had thrown him, that's a term that meant without harm. And he did not hurt him, another medical term that basically says the same thing. Which is interesting because what that means then, the light that Luke gives us that the other gospel writers don't when they refer to this event, is that Jesus not only commanded him to come out of him, but he would not allow him to injure the man. Now, what is the significance of that? Didn't Jesus come to save souls? Yes. But as we're going to see later in this chapter, he also came to deal with human beings' Because human beings are not disembodied souls. Human beings are body and soul. That's how Adam and Eve were created. That's how every one of us is created. And that's how we will live for all eternity. Yes, for hundreds, thousands of years, some cases less than a dozen years, we know Christians who are dead. Their bodies are buried, but their souls are in the presence of the Lord. But that's not how human beings are supposed to live. And we're told that when the Lord returns, he brings those souls back with him and they are reunited to their bodies. They're raised first and then we're changed and we all meet the Lord in the air. What a glorious day that will be for us, not for demons, not for the lost. But Jesus cares enough for that man, not only to order the demon out of him, but also the demon would not hurt him. And look at the reaction. We have the reaction to his preaching. They're astonished at his teaching. And now they're amazed and they're chattering all around the synagogue. What a word is this? Did you get that? It's the word logos. Same word translated word in John 1:1. What kind of a message is this? Not just the message that he gave, but that the same mouth can simply command a demon to come out. He doesn't have to go through any rituals. He doesn't have to do any rites. He doesn't have to pray any long period of time or do any of the stuff the Jewish exorcists did. He just speaks, and it happens. Kind of makes you think of Genesis 1, doesn't it? With authority and power. He had authority when he preached, verse 32. Now authority, he commands the unclean spirits. Not just authority, but he has the power. And they come out. And then we have this little thing that Luke drops in that he'll pick up later on in the same narrative. And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Meanwhile, church is over. And he goes with Simon to his, Simon had once lived in Bethsaida. I can't pronounce that one. But he's moved to Capernaum. And he goes to Simon's house. It's time for the Sabbath afternoon meal. But Simon's wife's mother is sick. And there are two words that are used by the Greeks referring to fever. And this is one that starts off with the word mega, hence high fever in the New King James, or a great fever or a bad fever, depending on your translation. And they made requests of him concerning her. She's really sick. Maybe sick unto death. And just like when he speaks to the demon, he doesn't have to put hands on her. He heals some people's blindness by spitting and putting dirt on their eyes. That sounds so icky. But he does those kind of things and people can see, and he heals them in other ways. But he just speaks to the fever and commands it to go. And then look, immediately she arose and served. Now, I like to joke that they just wanted her healed so she could make supper. But the important, because Peter's wife is there too. She could be working. Well, maybe she's helped. But the important thing is he heals her to the point that she's restored. Not just the fever's gone, but she's restored to full health. Anyone here ever have a high fever? When it goes away, you're as weak as a kitten. It takes a while. Usually when I come back from my far too many hospitalizations, I feel fine and I start to do something and I'm just as strong. And yeah, I am just as strong for 5 or 10 minutes and then bam, gone. She's fully restored to health. Now, do you understand the significance of verse 40 in the first line? Now, when the sun was setting, because the Jewish day begins and ends at sundown. The old day ends, the new day begins. I'm not going to sing sunrise, sunset for you. I'll spare you. Poor Mark and Keith had to hear me singing yesterday in the car. They got good million years knocked off purgatory. For that. But it means the Sabbath day is over. and Sabbath restrictions that the Pharisees have, as well as the ones that God had laid on them, they're gone. And so what happens? All those who had anyone sick with various diseases, remember what we saw back there in verse 37? The report went out. Someone would walk a Sabbath distance and tell someone else. He'd walk a Sabbath distance and tell someone else. The whole surrounding region around Capernaum, the whole town would have known, and all around it. And they all come from sundown. And he lays hands on every one of them and healed them. So here we do have not just speaking, but hands. And what else happened? More demons. More demons came out. By the way, the thing I find interesting is the word demon in Greek language is used by the Greeks to refer to their gods. And we would agree. They're demons. Demons came out of many crying out, "You're the Christ, the Son of God." And he rebuked them and didn't allow them to continue to speak because they knew who he was. And he's not going to take that from them. But verse 40, the sun is setting, but look how 42 starts. When it was day. That means all night long. He's healing people. He's casting out demons. He probably needs a nap because he's a human being just like all the rest of us. He gets tired. He gets thirsty in his humanity. He departs and went into a deserted place. Probably also wanted to spend a little time in prayer. But the crowd followed him, sought him out. They found him. They came to him. They tried to keep him from leaving. That's the exact opposite. This is why the tale of two synagogues. What did they try to do in his hometown? They tried to murder him. Here, they want to keep him to themselves. This is something precious. This just blows me away, what the Lord says. We talked about this very recently. I don't remember Sunday night, Wednesday night, or whatever. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." The word apostle means someone who has been sent. The word apostle in the most narrow sense refers to one person only. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been sent by the Father. But in another sense, it refers to the 11 plus Matthias plus Peter, Paul plus Barnabas and perhaps a few others. They're sent ones. And in the broadest sense, it refers to everyone who has trusted in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for we have all been sent to take this good news to the whole world. And how's the story, this narrative end, this story? "And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee." Now, there's a marginal note. You might have a translation that says Judea. Well, that might be what the text that text says, but he's... this whole story and the whole context is in Galilee. So the New King James has got a better text in my judgment. But the important thing is he's preaching in all those synagogues. We have a tale of two synagogues. How many of those two categories, how many of the synagogues of Galilee fit here or there? Unless we think of Capernaum as, wow, this was a really good place. In chapter 10, he's going to condemn them. He's going to say, on the day of judgment, Sodom is going to rise up and condemn you, Capernaum. If they had heard and seen what you heard and saw, they would have all repented. And evidently, Capernaum didn't. Not like it should have. But look at who this man is. He teaches with authority. Speaks and demons come out. He can speak and a serious fever goes away. And a woman, by just speaking, she's not only healed of the fever, but she's restored to full health. What kind of man can do that? Well, no one who is merely a son of Adam. Only Jesus, the Son of God. The demons are telling the truth. He is the Holy One of God. He is the Christ, the Son of God. But he will not have them announcing that. But this is who he is. And the question is, what do I do with him? How do I react? Should I be astonished as the people in Capernaum were, as the people in Nazareth were, when he speaks? Notice their reaction back in Nazareth. They're marveling at the gracious words, but then all they can say is, this Joseph's son. We knew this kid all his life long. How would their reaction be? Capernaum. They see the healings all night long. Would you, my brother, my sister, have sought him out? Do you seek him out? Do I seek him out? That's more important for me. Do I seek him out? Do I want to be with him? Would I, if he were leaving, would I try to keep him? Or would I be willing to follow him? Are you? Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you that we're getting this glimpse, not just into the life of the man of Nazareth, but to the Holy One of God. That something that has only happened once in all of human history, and will only have happened once in all of human history. That the divine nature and the human nature are connected in the same person. We have big fancy words to describe that, which basically means we don't really understand what's going on, because none of us are man and God. None of us are God. But your Son was. He has far greater power than any of the prophets. And yes, they raised people from the dead, and they healed people from diseases, and they saw people fed when the whole nation around them was starving, but he tops them all, because he's not just Moses or Aaron or Samuel or Elijah or Elisha. This is the Holy One of Israel. And Father, his last commandment was to send us as he had been sent. I'm not wanting that, and yet I am wanting that. And I pray for myself and my brothers and sisters that we would submit to that call, to that command. And I pray it of you in Christ's own name. Amen.